Well, an old physician that was bored with retirement decided to open up a unique office, which he called Dr. Geezer's Clinic. He had an unusual arrangement for paying. If you were helped in his office, if you were cured, you paid $500. If he didn't do anything to help you, he would give you $1,000. That's pretty unique. And so one young entrepreneur decided, I think I can get some money this way. He smelled an opportunity to get a little bit of money. So he decided to go to Dr. Geezer, and he complained that he had lost all sense of taste. Well, Dr. Geezer instructed his nurse to give Mr. Young 3 drops from medicine bottle number 25. But Mr. Young gagged as he realized it was gasoline. Dr. Geezer said, congratulations, you just got your sense of taste back. That'll be $500. Well, that kind of irritated Mr. Young. He wanted to get his money back, and so he decided to go back a week later and complain of something else that he thought surely Dr. Geezer would not be able to help him with. So he goes in and he says, I'm having trouble with my memory. So Dr. Geezer said to his nurse, 3 drops out of medicine bottle number 25. And Mr. Young said, no, wait a second, that's gasoline. Dr. Geezer said, congratulations, you just recovered your memory. That'll be $500. So he decides after a couple of weeks, okay, no more of this. I'm going to get the guy this time. So he goes back and he says, I'm having trouble with my eyesight. Thinking, you know, Dr. Geezer's no eye doctor. He's not going to have anything that can help me with my eyesight. So I'll get my $1,000 back this way. So he goes in, says, I'm complaining, or I'm having trouble with my eyesight. Sure enough, Dr. Geezer said, you know, I have nothing that I can help your eyesight with. So here's your $1,000. And he handed him a $10 bill. Wait a second, that's not $1,000, that's $10. Congratulations, you just got your eyesight back. That'll be $500. The moral of the story is, just because you're young, don't think you can fool an old geezer. And I tell the story because we come this morning in our journey through the first 11 chapters of Genesis to Genesis chapter 5, where there are a lot of old geezers, really old geezers in Genesis chapter 5, people that lived over 900 years. At first glance, Genesis chapter 5 appears to be a very uninteresting list of names with their children and the ages that they lived. That would be of interest only to the most abstract of theologians or maybe historians, right? Well, there's a whole lot more in this chapter than what you get at first glance. There is a pattern of these names in this genealogy. You find the name is mentioned. They lived so many years, they had a son, then they named that son, lived so many more years, had other children, lived a total of so many years, and died. That refrain repeated over and over and over again. But in this passage of that common recurring refrain, there is a theme that pops up. He lived and he died. He lived and he died. He lived and he died. Over and over and over again. That is stated. 8 of the 9 people listed in this genealogy, it is stated they lived and they died. Only one exception that we'll look at as we get into the message. But this passage deals with issues of life and death. Really, when it comes down to it, those are the two greatest challenges of mankind. We have figured out how to go to the moon. We've figured out how to send space probes to Mars and even the far-flung limits of our solar system, but we still struggle with how to live and how to die. And so really this chapter touches on the two foundational issues that we all struggle with, and that is how to live and how to die. Now before we jump into the chapter and see how they address those amazing topics, there's one thing you have to deal with whenever you come to chapter 5 in Genesis, and that is, wow, did people really live to be over 900 years old? Methuselah, 969? And 7 of the people of the 9 in this chapter, over 900 years? Really? Did people live that long? There have been some who've tried to explain that in other ways, thinking, well, maybe they did time differently in those days. Maybe those are more like months. But that doesn't work, because if you go by months, then some of them are having children at ages 5 or 6. So that doesn't work. I like the old German Lutheran commentator, H.C. Leupold, and what he says about this issue of the aging of people here. He says, "He who is duly impressed by the excellence of man's original state," in other words, how God created Adam perfectly, "he who is duly impressed by the excellence of man's original state will have no difficulty in accepting the common explanation that even under the curse of sin, man's constitution displayed such vitality that it did not at first submit to the ravages of time until after many generations had passed." He said it well. God created Adam and Eve perfectly, with perfect genes. And even after the fall and the ravages of the curse and sin, it took a while for all that to kick in to the point that it actually started decreasing lifespans. And so people did live over 900 years. Now, you get to the other side of the flood and you find ages dropping quickly. So probably another part of that was that vapor canopy that surrounded the earth that we saw in chapter 1. A part of God's way of giving us a greenhouse type of atmosphere and vegetation and so forth on planet Earth and keeping us from the harmful rays of the sun. That probably contributed to it as well. But I'm convinced these are literal ages. These men did live this long. But that's not really the important thing in the chapter. What this chapter really focuses on is the major issues of life, death, and life after death. So let's pick apart the chapter and see what hints we find in this seemingly boring list of names and ages that can help us understand what life is all about, what death is all about, and what life after death is all about. First of all, this chapter helps us to understand life. Understanding life really tells us some things about life in this chapter. By the way, it's important how you look at life. In the Peanuts comic strip, Lucy is waxing eloquent about the deep meaning of life, as she often does. And she's telling Charlie Brown, "Life is like a deck chair on a cruise ship. Some people place it where they can see where they're going. Some people place it so they can see where they've been. And some people place it so that they can see where they are." Charlie Brown responds, "I can't even get my deck chair unfolded." And some of you are there this morning. You're having trouble figuring life out. You can't even get the thing unfolded. You can't figure out how it works. Well, this chapter gives us insight on a very foundational level as to how life works. There are four components to life, all of which are foundational and basic, as we would expect from the first 11 chapters of Genesis, about how life works. The first is the very foundational concept of life in the image of God. Life in the image of God. Look at verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, He created him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, He called them man. Together, mankind is made up of male and female, Adam and Eve. But they're created in the likeness of God. We saw that in chapter 1, the image and likeness of God, which refer to the same thing. And it's restated here because He's telling us some foundational truth about understanding life. And so where you have to begin, if you're going to understand what life is all about, you have to understand we were created in the image of God. Now let me remind you of what that means. We saw back in chapter 1 when we looked at the creation story that to be created in the image of God primarily means two things. We were created as humans with the capacity to make moral choices. We can choose between good and evil, right and wrong. We have that capacity to do that. But primarily it means that we were created with the capacity to have a relationship with God. That's what being in His image means. It means that we share something with Him that enables us to relate to Him. Unlike the animal kingdom, we have the ability to have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. That's part of what it means to be in His image. And so you will never understand life unless you understand, first and foremost, you were created to have a relationship with God. God made you so that you could have a relationship with Him. You know, that's exactly where Paul started with a pagan audience in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He started with the idea that God created all things, and he says, in Him, He created us so that we might find Him and live in Him. In other words, Paul says, God created us to have a relationship with God. That is so basic and so foundational. Everyone in this room was made by God in order to have a relationship with Him. We were made in the image of God. But there's more to the story of life than being made in God's image. There's also, in verse 3, life in the image of man. We are not only made in the image of God, we're also made in the image of man. Look at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son, now notice, in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. It's very important that we understand the change here. Verses 1 and 2, we're made in God's image, which means we share something with Him that enables us to have a relationship with Him. But since Adam and his sin, all of his descendants, starting with the first one, Seth, are made also in Adam's image, which means we share something with Adam, and that is a sin nature. The human nature, corrupted by sin, has been passed down to every one of us since Adam. And what that means is that we come into this world separated from God. Although we were created in His image to have a relationship with Him, we are born outside of that relationship because we also carry within us the image of Adam, the image of man, the sinful nature that has been passed down to every human being since then. We are born with that nature corrupted by sin that causes us to have a tendency to sin, a propensity to sin. You don't have to teach a young child to do wrong. They automatically will do wrong. They'll steal a rattle from their brother and hit him over the head with it. You know, you don't have to teach them to do that. You have to teach them to share. You have to teach them to do right. Because born in us is a sinful nature with a propensity, a tendency towards sin. That's what it means to be created in the image of Adam, in the image of man. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the second basic component of life. That you are born separated from God. You are in trouble. You're in trouble from the get-go. And that is that you're separated from God because of this sin nature in you and in me. We all have the same problem. If you don't understand that, if you don't understand that you were created to have a relationship with God, but that relationship is broken by virtue of being in Adam's image and having a sin nature, then you will never realize that you need a Savior. You will always go through life thinking, I can do it on my own. I can be good enough to get to heaven on my own. If you don't understand that your whole nature is corrupted because of Adam's sin and you're born into the human race, if you don't understand that, you've missed the first two components of understanding life. But that in itself leads me to the third component, which is hinted at here. And that is the restoration of life through Christ. Okay, you were made to have a relationship with God, but you come into this world separated from God, spiritually dead to the things of God, but there is the possibility of restoration of life through Christ. You say, well, John, I don't see Christ's name in this genealogy in chapter 5. And you can read the whole chapter, and He does not appear there. But there's something very interesting that happens in chapter 5, which will ultimately lead to Christ. And that is that the promise, God's promise in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman, singular, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and undo all of his work that he did through tempting Adam and Eve and bringing sin into the world, that promise begins to be fulfilled in chapter 5. In verse 3, Adam has a son, and notice, he named him Seth. And the whole reason for the rest of the chapter is to begin tracing the line of Seth down to Noah. And then in chapter 10, the line of Noah will be traced to Abraham. And Abraham is called out by God to be the father of a people that He will make a covenant with, through whom He will bring the promise of Genesis 3:15. The Messiah, the seed of the woman, who will be our Savior. And so you have the beginning of the promise of the Savior being fulfilled right here with Seth being born and his genealogy traced down through. And the rest of the Old Testament, among other primary purposes, the rest of the Old Testament is designed to show us how we got from Adam to the birth of Christ. How God fulfilled that promise made to Adam and Eve that He would send a Savior. So we have in seed form here in chapter 5 the very promise of restoration of life through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the point is, He is the only hope. You see, the line of Cain, Adam and Eve's other living son, is briefly mentioned in chapter 4, and then he fades off the pages of Scripture. He will not be seen again or talked about again, because the focus is now on the promise of a Messiah and how He got here. And that begins with the birth of Seth and on down through his descendants to Noah and then to Abraham and then on through the Old Testament all the way to Christ. Christ is the only hope for mankind. Christ is the one who came to redeem us from our fallen nature, from our being in the image of Adam, to restore us to being in the image of God. He takes care of the Adam thing and brings us back to God, enables us to have that relationship with Him that we were created to have. Building block piece of life, number 3, is the restoration of life through Christ, and it's found here in Genesis 5. 3 foundational building blocks of life. You were created to have a relationship with God. You don't have one from the moment you're born because of Adam's nature residing in you. You're a sinner. But Jesus came as the promise of God to die for your sins so that you might be restored to life if you trust Jesus as your Savior, and eventually in heaven be restored fully to the image of God. It's a wonderful truth. But there's one other piece of the puzzle, one other building block of this foundation of understanding life in this chapter. And it is for those who've already come to Christ as Savior, for those who know Him as Savior. And that is the joy of life in walking with God. The joy of life in walking with God. It's pictured in an amazing guy in this chapter who is different from all the others mentioned. His name is Enoch. In verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Now, if you're really observant, you notice things have changed. Every other time in this passage, Adam lived 130 years, had a son in his likeness, named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years. Same with Seth, same with Enosh, same with Kenan, same with Mahalalel, same with Jared. Then you get to Enoch, and rather than bearing a child, living so many years, bearing a child, and after the child he lived so many more. No. The word live is replaced by the word walked with God. See, Enoch did not just live. He walked with God. And he goes on to say, Moses tells us in verse 23, altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was no more because God took him away. So Enoch didn't just live, he walked with God. And therein we find another important building block of the foundational understanding of life. And that is, if you know Christ as your Savior, the only way to live is to walk with God. You say, well, what does that mean to walk with God? I know that Adam and Eve, evidently God came down and manifested Himself in the garden. They literally walked with Him. Is that what it means? No. It means to live in obedience to God. It means to live in a close fellowship with Him. Adam would hide to God, hide from God because of his sin. Cain would leave the presence of God because of his rebellion. But Enoch walked with God. So, walking with God is the opposite of hiding from Him. It's seeking a relationship with Him. And it is the opposite of rebellion against Him. It's obedience to Him. So that's what it means to walk with God, is to have obedience to Him, to live in line with what He teaches in the Bible, to live in obedience to Him, and to walk in close fellowship with Him. I love the way the writer of Hebrews expresses it, where Enoch's name pops up again in that hall of faith in Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, now watch this, before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. In other words, his lifestyle was one that pleased God. He sought God's face. He obeyed God's word. He lived in a way that God was pleased with. That's the only way to live. And it's not an easy way to live. Now, Enoch appears another time in the New Testament. It's in the little book of Jude, when Jude is warning about false teachers, and he says, hey, Enoch preached this message a long time ago in Jude 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them, false teachers and ungodly people. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. You kind of get the impression that Enoch lived in a tough time, don't you? Ungodly people, ungodly acts, ungodly sinners, defiant words. I don't think it was always easy for Enoch to live for the Lord in a way that pleased Him and to walk with God. I think sometimes he paid a price for that. So it's not the easy way to walk with God, but it is the only way to live for a believer. To walk with God. It is the only way to live. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you will seek for purpose and meaning in life in futility if you seek it anywhere else than living for Christ. There's a whole book in the Bible to tell us that. We've been through that book, the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, writing a missionary tract to Gentile nations, basically said, you can look for fulfillment in life every way you want to. Get all the education you want, all the wisdom you want, get all the fame and popularity you want, get all the money you want, have all the fun you want, do everything you want to do. And at the end of the day, you'll be empty. You'll be empty because it is meaningless. It's like soap bubbles. It does not provide any meaning. All is vanity, Solomon said. But about 7 or 8 times in that book, he brings us back to where you do find fulfillment and meaning in life, and that is in a relationship with God. And that's what Genesis 5 is laying for us down as a foundation. You were made to have a relationship with God. So you've got this hole inside until that's filled with God. There's a hole inside. It was made for God-size presence. So you're made for a relationship with God. You're born into this world as a sinner, outside of that relationship, but thank God He sent His Son Jesus to restore that relationship and give you life in Christ. And so for crying out loud, the only way for you to live is to live in obedience to Christ and in fulfillment of His pleasing Him. That's the only way to live and find fulfillment in life. That is what life is all about. Chapter 5 of Genesis lays it down in foundational form. Understanding life. This is what life is all about. But this is not all about life. This chapter has a heavy smell of death. So this chapter helps us not only to understand life, but also to understand death. It's very clear that the experience of death is the experience commonly of everyone in this chapter. Only one exception we'll get to in a moment. But everybody else dies. 8 times it is stated, he died. He died. It's a common refrain. He died, he died, he died, he died. Okay, enough, John. We don't want to talk about death all the time. But we need to understand that death is the common experience of all people. Now, obviously, given the exception that the Lord may come back at any time and rapture those who are His, home to be with Him, we understand that. But the common experience of all people is that we are going to die. And we need to face up to that. That's foundational. That's basic. Stuart Briscoe was a pastor for many years in Milwaukee. He actually came from the United Kingdom. And he wrote a book called Spirit Life. And in that book, he tells the story about when he came to America, he was just amazed at all these friendly people that showed up at his house to visit with him. And they all sold insurance. And he said, one day I was talking to one of those guys, and he's explaining to me his product, you know, and he's trying to be very kind and suave and businesslike. And he's saying to Stuart Briscoe, you know, we all must plan for the unforeseen events of life. And if anything bad were to happen to you, and Stuart Briscoe said, stop, stop talking like that. You're upsetting me. The guy was kind of shocked. And he said, well, I'm sorry, Mr. Briscoe. I didn't mean to upset you. But, you know, we all have to face the fact that unforeseen things can happen. And if they stop, Stuart Briscoe said, stop talking like that. You're upsetting me. And the guy was stunned. And he said, what did I do? What did I say to upset you? And Stuart Briscoe said, you're treating the only certainty in life as if it is uncertain. Because you keep saying, if something happens, if you die, you need to say, when you die, because we're all going to die. And then Stuart Briscoe turned it around and asked him, when you die, what's going to happen to you? And he turned it into a witnessing opportunity. But he's right. We dance around the subject of death like, oh, something bad might happen someday. We are going to die. And we have to face that. We are mortal. We are all terminal. And we're all going to die someday. That's the common experience of everybody in this chapter, with just one exception. But people die. I mean, it's all around us, isn't it? Natural disasters in the Philippines just this past week with that incredible hurricane typhoon that hit them. War in the Middle East, in Syria. Famine in Africa. Violence in our cities. Aging and disease. Hospitals and nursing homes all around us. We cannot escape death. It is the common experience of people. So rather than trying to close our eyes to it, it would be better to open our eyes wide and understand death. So let me go on to give you the biblical explanation of death. The Bible very carefully explains what death is all about. It's common in this chapter and it happens over and over and over again. But what really is death? Well, to tie all this together, we need to look first of all at Romans 5:12. It's on the screen for you. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man. We already saw that in chapter 3, right? Came into the world through Adam. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Now that's a fairly simple explanation. Sin came into the world through Adam, and because of Adam's sin, he died, and everybody born after him dies because we all sin. We inherited a sinful nature from Adam, which causes all of us to sin too. So we all die, and it all's traced back to Adam. Now the Bible uses the word death in three different ways. First of all, the Bible speaks of spiritual death. By the way, the concept of death basically has to do with separation. That's what death is all about. Separation. So the Bible, first of all, speaks of spiritual death. And by that, it means separation from God. Ephesians 2:1 talks about the fact that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. That's spiritual death. We're all born apart, separated from God. We are spiritually dead. So that's the common experience of every person who's born into this world. But then the Bible speaks of death in a second way, and that is physical death. And that is the separation of the soul from the body. There comes a point in everybody's life where the body can no longer physically sustain the life that resides within the body, the soul. And so the soul leaves the body, separates from the body. And that is physical death. And by the way, it included and started with Adam. Verse 5 says, altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. And that is God's answer to the blasphemous lie of Satan in chapter 3 when he told Eve, you will not surely die. This is God's answer. Adam died physically. His soul left his body, and so will yours someday. So there's spiritual death, there's physical death, but the Bible also speaks of an eternal death, or what the Bible calls the second death. And the second death is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, an eternal place of punishment. So there's spiritual death. We're all born separated from God. Unless something's done about that through Christ, as we've already seen, then you will remain spiritually dead. But someday you're going to die physically too, and your soul will leave your body. If at that point you still do not know Jesus as your Savior, you will spend eternity paying for your own sins. God will allow you to do that if you so choose. But you will spend an eternity in the lake of fire paying for your own sins. Now, the Bible teaches that death is an enemy. God doesn't want us to experience that kind of death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, "For he must reign, Christ must reign, until he has put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's an enemy, but it will be destroyed. And you know how it will be destroyed? Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. "Then death and Hades," or hell, "were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death, or eternal death. You see, everything that's led up to that, spiritual death, physical death, all that leads people into a place of punishment called hell, all of that will be sent to the lake of fire. And that is when the last enemy will be destroyed. And those who have trusted Jesus as Savior will live forever in heaven in His presence with no more death. No more death in God's new creation. That's what the Bible teaches about death, my friend. You come into this world separated from God. Someday your soul will be separated from your body, and if you do not trust God's provision of Christ for your salvation, then you will experience an eternal death in the lake of fire. That's as simple as I can make it. What the Bible teaches about death. It all is seen in highlighted form in Genesis 5. He died. He died. He died. He died. Over and over again. But you know what? The Bible doesn't stop there with the story that starts in Genesis 5. Because this chapter does help us to understand life, and it does help us to understand death, but it also gives us a glimpse of life after death, and helps us to understand life after death. The Bible makes it clear that death is not the end for us. Physical death is not the end for us. I often like to point out at funerals, at a graveside, this is not a final resting place. That's what it's often called. It's not. There's nothing final about what you do when you place somebody's body in the ground. It's only temporary. The soul has already gone out into eternity, and someday that body will be resurrected and reunited with the soul. So that's not the end. There are two things that may happen to you after death. Number one is life in God's presence. Life in God's presence. And it's highlighted for us, illustrated in verse 24 with Enoch. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Amazing. I would like to know exactly how it happened. We're not told any details here. But it's obvious he doesn't die. Hebrews 11:5 tells us that he did not die. He's walking with God. He's pleasing God with his lifestyle. And one day he was no more, in the sense that he was no more on this earth. God took him away. God simply took him into his presence in heaven. Now, maybe this is a sign of what would have happened if there had never been any sin, and people would have just entered into the presence of the Lord. There would be no death. I don't know for sure. God's presence may have been here on earth with people in the created state. But certainly it's a picture of the rapture, that someday Jesus will come back and take us home quickly to be with Him, as the Bible teaches. The point is this: it is possible to live in God's presence forever when you leave this earth. God took him. He was with the Lord. And there is here a statement that pierces the gloom of chapter 5. In all of these statements, he died, he died, he died, he died, he died. Not Enoch. He went to be with the Lord. The Lord took him. He didn't die. The Lord took him. He's in the presence of the Lord. So it is possible to escape death. And that promise is fulfilled in Christ. I want you to look at these two verses. Jesus said them at a graveside, speaking to two grieving sisters of Lazarus. This is what Jesus said about this whole scene at a graveside. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." Did you catch that? Even if you die physically, you don't stop living. You just go on living. Why? Because at physical death, the soul is separated from the body and goes to be with the Lord, just like Enoch went to be with the Lord. And notice he goes on to say, "And whoever lives spiritually lives by believing in me." If you trust Christ as your Savior so you have eternal life, you will never die. In what sense? The eternal death, the second death, the lake of fire. You will never die. Do you believe this? So what Jesus is teaching us is that when a believer in Christ dies physically, when the soul leaves the body, you're just going through a doorway into the presence of God. You don't stop existing. You don't stop living. You just start living in a better place. You just change neighborhoods. You just go to heaven to be with the Lord. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, "When we are confident, I say," he's talking in the context there about death, "we're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body," that's physical death, "and at home with the Lord." That's life in the presence of God. And he would say to the Philippians in Philippians 1:23, "I'm torn between two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ." To depart this life, the soul leaving the body, is to be with Christ for a believer. So if you know Jesus as your Savior, death for a believer is just a doorway into God's presence. It is just an immediate entrance into God's presence. I love the way Catherine Marshall describes death in terms that a little child can understand. Catherine Marshall was the wife of Peter Marshall, who back in the mid part of the 1900s was a pastor in Washington, D.C., and served as chaplain of the Senate for a while. And he died suddenly of a heart attack. Actually, had a heart attack in the pulpit, and then suffered a second heart attack and died. And after his death, Catherine Marshall wrote his biography called A Man Called Peter. And in that biography, she tells the story of something that happened to a family in their church. A young boy who was terminally ill. And he's talking to his mother, asking his mother questions about death. "Will it hurt? What's it like? What's going to happen?" And this is the way the mother explained it to him. "Kenneth," she said, "you remember when you were a tiny boy, how you used to play so hard all day that when night would come, you would be too tired even to undress and you would tumble on the mother's bed and fall asleep? That was not your bed. It was not where you belonged. And you would only stay there a little while. In the morning, much to your surprise, you would wake up and find yourself in your own bed, in your own room. You were there because someone had loved you and taken care of you. Your father had come with strong arms and carried you away to your room, to your bed. Kenneth, death is just like that. We just wake up some morning to find ourselves in the other room, in our room, in the room that was made for us. And it's all because someone came with strong arms and loved you enough to die for you. And at death, when you fall asleep, will carry you to your room." Wow. That's what death is for a believer. And by the way, it's a great way to explain death to children. But that's what death is for every believer. It's simply to wake up in God's presence, having been taken there by someone stronger than you, someone who provided for your salvation, who loved you enough to die for you, and that's Jesus. Life in the presence of God. But I cannot close this message without quickly saying something about life apart from God's presence. You see, the blessed prospect of being in God's presence is not true of everyone. That is only for those who have accepted God's remedy for your sin, who have trusted the payment that Christ made for you on the cross. Obviously, if Christ has made the payment and that's the way you get into heaven and you choose not to accept that payment, then you've got to pay your own debt. You've got to pay for your own sin. That's what John chapter 3 is all about. Jesus said this in these very familiar verses. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So there it is. You believe in Christ as your Savior, you go to heaven to be with Him, eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him, through Christ. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And there are other places where God says the same thing and Christ says the same thing. My friend, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, if you trust Him as your Savior, you will have life in God's presence when you die. If you do not trust Christ as your Savior, you will spend life apart from God's presence in an awful place of torment described in Revelation 20 as the lake burning with fire. The lake of fire. This is basic truth, friend. This is foundational truth found in one of these foundational chapters of the Bible. Do you understand what life is all about? Do you understand you were made to have a relationship with God? But you're also made in Adam's image. You've got a sin nature which separates you from God. But Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's promise to crush all that Satan had done and to give you life if you will trust Him as your Savior. And when you do, the only way to live from there on out is to live in a way that pleases God. Do you understand what life is all about? Do you understand that you will die someday? It's the experience of all people. And you will die someday. And if you've not trusted Christ, you will live forever apart from God's presence. But if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you will live in His presence. Listen, all of this is found in seed form in Genesis 5, this foundational story. This is life. This is death. And this is life after death. That's what it's all about. I would urge you today to prepare for death by trusting Christ as your Savior. And if you've done that, I would urge you to stop looking in other ways for fulfillment in life, but to find fulfillment in pleasing God, walking with God. Let's bow together. Father, thank You for Your Word, which is clear. Help us not to mess it up, make it unclear. Help us to understand it as You've given it to us. I pray, Father, that You would be at work in our hearts today. If there are those who really don't understand what life is all about, what death is all about, and how to have life after death, I pray that today Your Spirit would be at work in their hearts and they would be willing to let go of whatever is keeping them from You and trust You for life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.